Romans 8, 37. Verse 37. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you know, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, Hughes Oliphant Old has written a book, and it's entitled Worship, Reformed According to Scripture. And in his chapter on corporate worship, he says that this prayer that we've been studying in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says it's one of the most informative passages of Scripture on the subject of corporate prayer for the dedicating of the temple. It's one of the most informative prayers on corporate prayer. And so in our study, we've seen that the temple was, as we studied the first few chapters, we saw that this was basically going to be a house for sacrifice. And we talked about this great sea and all the water it contained, and the 10 bronze basins and all the water they contained, and all the utensils for sacrificing to the Lord. But when you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple starts to take place, you start seeing that King Solomon had another very important part, or the first and foremost aspect of the house for him was not just sacrificing. Yes, it was a house for sacrificing, but first and foremost, it was to be a house of prayer. And the greater than Solomon tells us in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "My father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Solomon begins the prayer by remembering God's covenant promises, and specifically, he goes and he talks about the promises that God made to David, that God was going to give David, or make for David, a dynasty, a kingdom on which someone would be sitting on that throne forever. And he also promised David that someone would build the temple that he so desired to be built, which happened to be the next son in line, Solomon. And so Solomon begins this prayer based on these covenant promises. And then we come to verses 31 through 51. And these are the seven common instances in which God's people would come or need to turn to God in prayer. And in these seven petitions, there are corporate prayers and there are personal prayers or personal petitions. The corporate prayers we looked at a little bit last time. The corporate prayers are the nation when it sins. There's a result of that sin being defeated in battle, verses 33 through 34. The nation sins and then the result is drought, verses 35 and 36. The nation sins and there's the result of pestilence, and that's in verses 37 through 40. And then the nation sins and the result is captivity by an enemy, verses 46 through 50. Now in each one of these corporate petitions, the people as a whole are repenting towards before God. These petitions are in the future. He's praying about these things in the future. He's praying that when the people sin, because men are going to sin, he understands sin. He says when men break covenant with God, he is praying that when these men do this, that they would acknowledge God. When they do it, when they acknowledge God, that God would hear their prayers, their repentance, and forgive them for their sins. So these are public prayers, public sins for public prayers, requiring public confession of their sins, asking God for mercy. He sees this as something that's being done in the future for all the people. Now, last week we looked at the first three of these seven petitions and verses 31 through 36. And it brings us to petition number four, which is in verses 37 through 40. And for the outline's sake, we are at the point where we would look and study when the nation experiences natural disasters because of sin. That would be what we would look at. But I want to read to you verses 37 through 40 again. And I want you to listen really carefully. In the midst of all the corporate emergencies and need for forgiveness, I want you to listen carefully to something that's very personal and private. So look at verses 37 through 40 again with me. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, and here it is, listen, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all of his ways whose heart you know. Look at verse 38. Whatever prayer or petition is made by any man. Now we move out of corporate into private right there. There's something private here. And here the king is addressing the personal and the private concerns of average Israelites. I think that reading Olds, he's very helpful. I've just been reading his book. Thank you, Pastor Sal. And what's intrigued me about this is that he talks about, in this passage, talks about the average Joes in this time. The average Israelites in this time and their personal and private prayer life. They had prayer lives just like us. And I think when we think about the prayer lives of people in the Old Testament, we can get really hung up on the heroes. I can think about Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years and then he was not because God took him. And I can think to myself, well, for 300 years he must have walked with God in prayer. I want to be like him. And then we can think about Moses and David, who's the champion of prayer. And we think about Daniel, who opened his windows to the Lord in prayer three times a day and faced Jerusalem and faced the temple. And then, of course, we could talk about Jonah, too. That was the call to worship. You remember Jonah, what he did while he was in the fish? I don't think he knew which way to turn. I don't think he knew where Jerusalem was in the gut of the fish. But he did think about the temple, and he was facing that way in his heart. We think about these heroes, but what about the any man or the any woman in verse 38? What about these average Joes? Many average Israelites came to this temple and they came frequently to bring their own personal petitions to God. They brought petitions for sick ones. They brought petitions for good harvest. They brought petitions for snow and rain, just like we do, and a multitude of other things. And as they brought their troubles and needs and petitions for prayer, there was a priest there who would assist them while they were there. And these priests would help them present their prayers. These priests would help them with their vows. These priests would help them in offering their sacrifices. The priests would then speak the word of God to them, and they were to go on their way rejoicing, having received the oracle or the word of God from the priest. And one of these occasions is highlighted for us in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This one, now a few years ago we did study through 1 Samuel chapter 1, but here we have a prayer of an average Josephine, okay? An average Israelite woman who's coming with her affliction, who's coming and spreading her hands out towards this house and pleading with God to act. And so we want to look at Hannah's prayer. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Hannah's prayer, this prayer is for the helpless. Hannah is helpless. We see that she's married in verse 1, and we can't go through all of this, but just trust me, if you want to read it later, you can. Verse 1 tells us that Hannah is married to Elkanah, and man, there's this great family tree there that's placed for us in verse 1, and he has a great past, but his future is in trouble. Because we see in verse 2 that he's married Hannah, and Hannah is then followed by Peninnah. And Hannah is first because he probably married Hannah first, and then when she was not able to have children, she was barren. Well, he got married to Peninnah, and she proved to be a prolific childbearer. And this was her pain. This was her barrenness. And so as they began to go to the temple, the Shiloh temple for worship, one of the things as they went there that just drove the pain and the hopelessness and helplessness up in her heart was the fact that when Elkanah went there, he gave Peninnah a portion and all her children a portion for sacrifice. But he gave the wife of his love, Hannah, he gave her a double portion. And so, of course, now I'm not going to sit here and address the fact that polygamy is not biblical. God uses people who sin. We've seen that before. But he gave the woman he loved a double portion, and this caused Peninnah to just go nuts, see the favoritism, and she would go get out, you know, the salt shaker, and she would take the lid off and pour it into the wound and rub it in as deep into Hannah's wound of barrenness that she could. And so Hannah had an adversary. And Elkanah, he sees his wife, look at verse 8, he sees her weeping, he sees her not eating, and he says this, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And there's several things happening there. First of all, we have to understand that no husband, no matter how good he is, if he's worth 10 sons, no matter how good he is, no husband and no wife is given to you to be your sole sufficiency added to you, making everything okay. That's not the way it's to be. The second thing I think we see here is this. As wonderful as Elkanah seems to be in this passage, a godly man, a worshiping man, he seems to miss the point. And the point is, he's her husband. And a husband to her, he will always be. But a son to her, he will never be. There's a difference. He can be a wonderful husband, but he will never be a son. You need a husband to have a child, but he is not going to be a son. And so Hannah's misery peaks in verses 9 and 10. Let's read that. "Then Hannah rose up after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly." Now, if God has created you and me, if he has created us for himself, if he has created us not to be found sufficient with a wife or a husband, if he's created us such that we need him and we are we're going to be lacking without him, then it would be just like God to push us out of our depth in order to show us how much we do need him. It would be just like God, as we study in the Bible, to put us in tight, straight places. It would be just like God to put us in pits that we've talked about, prisons and caves. It would be just like, and I like what Matthew Henry said, it would be just like God to put a pinch in our shoe. Isn't that cool? Just a pinch in your shoe. And you walk around and there's a pinch in your shoe. It drives you nuts and it drives you to see that you need God. Physical circumstances that point out our helplessness. Now, there are those around us today who would say that a man or a woman who goes and cries out to God in prayer, that that's just a crutch. If you need God, you just need a crutch. I used to have a woman who used to tell me that I was weak. She used to tell me that I do not need an invisible God to help me. I've learned as a woman to do things on my own in life, and I'm self-sufficient in and of myself. I can do whatever needs to be done. Of course, as she said this to me, she was working out every day at least once, maybe twice. She was doing this as if her life depended on her workout. Other people may tell us that they don't need a crutch as they smoke several packs of cigarettes a day. Other people will tell us they don't need a crutch as they do their drugs, as they work overtime, spend more time at work than home, go from one hobby to the next, movie to movie, and one cup of coffee to the next. There's one person that I've heard of who from time to most every day will get up, get done with work, and around 2 o'clock begin to abuse alcohol until he goes to bed at night, do it all over again. All of these are crutches. People run to their crutches, hold on to their crutches, and keep themselves going with their crutches. And each one of us who comes, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, many times out of our love for us, he will bring us up against the circumstance in order to prove to us that we need to get down on our knees and cry out to him in our helplessness. He's nudging us to pray. God knows we need a sticker in our shoe to get us to pray. If you have... In your life, if you've ever run into a sin and you have tried and tried, you know you're supposed to mortify that sin. You know you're supposed to get rid of that sin. You know you're supposed to get that sticker out of your shoe. And you just can't do it. You know it's wrong. You've been taught that it's wrong, but you can't stop it. And then you realize it kind of dawns. Have you ever dawned on you haven't gone to the Lord in prayer? You have not because you ask not. And so you're forced to get down on your knees and begin to pray and pray to God that he would help you overcome a sin. In our helplessness, we need God to show us how to undo the damage that's done in our homes. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In your helplessness to have a baby, you need to learn to take it to the Lord in prayer. I remember after 6 or 7 years, we finally realized that we weren't having babies after Justly. And Lori's busy training Justly, and I'm busy working like a crazy man, trying to figure it out how to make life work. What are we going to do with ourselves? And finally, we're going, you know, in the midst of all this busy, we're thinking, you know, we haven't been praying for a baby. We took it to the church. We asked the church to pray for a baby. I won't forget Frank Dolan standing up. He was about as tall as Mr. DeBoer. Frank Dolan standing up in church and asking God, give the Wheats a baby. In our helplessness, we're driven to God in prayer. Prayer is for the helpless. Second, prayer is for the servant of the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says this, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. How many times did she call herself the servant of the Lord? Three times. So here's a woman in her helplessness calling herself the servant, your maidservant. And so in her approach, she is following a well-determined liturgy. Now, this is something I read and I thought that was very wonderful to read from old. There's an Old Testament liturgy that's taking place in chapter 1. The person would come to the Lord crying out in their need. We see Hannah crying out in her need. The person who would come, they would confess their sins and make supplications or make the request known to God. Then the word would be of forgiveness would, or a word of a pardon would be given to the person, and then that worshiper would go on their way rejoicing. We see all of these pieces and parts in chapter 1. Because Hannah comes, she pleads, she makes a vow, she received the benediction from the priest, and she goes on her way rejoicing. And I think the point that we need to make here is this, and I think it's something that we may neglect. Hannah is a seasoned maidservant of the Lord in this passage. Hannah is still moving through the exact same liturgy of worship she learned when she was a child. And it was through this liturgy, this order of service, that she first came to see her sin. It was through going through those parts of that liturgy that she began to see that she was a sinner in need of a Savior, that she needed the blood of an innocent sacrifice to be made in her behalf. And so she comes and she goes through that liturgy for the first time, probably really getting it somewhere in her life. And now she's this barrenness of power she felt for the forgiveness of her sins. She finds it. As the priest says, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant your petition. So grasping hold of the word of God through God's ordained servant, she leaves rejoicing. That's how she became a servant, a maidservant. Prayer is for the servant of the Lord. And the servants of the Lord are born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And this liturgy that I just took you through, and which we could go through in great detail if we wanted to in chapter 1, it's the same liturgy we go through every Sunday morning. It's the same liturgy we go through as we read through the Bible. And it's also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes and he tells the Thessalonians that he's absolutely certain that they're chosen of God. And that's a pretty powerful statement. I know you have been chosen of God. I know you've been elect before the foundation of the world. Well, how do you know that? What's the evidence? And this is what he says the evidence is. He says, I know because when I preached the gospel to you, it did not come to you in word only. In other words, it didn't go into this ear and come out of this ear, but it came into this ear and it made a stop. It stopped and started settling into the heart as the Holy Spirit took it and brought the word with power and the spirit of conviction by the Holy Spirit. So it makes a stop. His gospel brought them to see their helplessness. His gospel brought them to see their inability to save themselves. It brought them to see their need of that sacrifice. Do you hear the liturgy? The sacrifice that's needed, that Jesus sacrificed, was made on the cross for their sins. And it brought them to see their need to confess their sins and forsake their sins. And so just as Hannah leaves rejoicing, listen, the words in Thessalonians, it says that they received the word of God in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In just a few verses before the chapter 1 ends, it says the apostle writes them and says, you turn to God from idols, and here the words are, to serve, to be servants. To be servants of the living and true God. So servants of the Lord are born of God, born of the Word, born by the Spirit, taking the Word and making it settle in between our ears and not go out one ear after it passed through the other, convincing us of our helplessness and that we're out of our depths when it comes to taking care of our sin problem. That we need a sacrificial lamb who can take the pinch out of our shoe and give us the peace we need with God. It's the same liturgy. Helplessness. Cries to God for salvation. Cries to God for a lamb. The forgiveness of the blood that blood provides. The word received. The joy we have. The service we render. Well, prayers for the helpless and prayers for the servants of God. And third, prayers for the glory of God. Look at verse 11. Let's read it again. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So in her helplessness, the Lord's maidservant, she makes a vow. And there's a lot of commentators go, this is not a good thing because, you know, this is making a deal with God and we shouldn't make bargains with God, and that kind of smacks of selfishness. But I don't think she has her priorities out of order at all. I think we just need to reread it. Hannah's vow teaches us how to keep our priorities in order. How many times do we go busting into prayer and we give God all this list of stuff that we need, me and my needs? Me and my bread, me and my forgiveness that I need, me and my temptation, me and my illness, me and my problem. But you know, according to the model prayer Jesus teaches us, there's two priorities. The first priority is God. Second priority is me and my needs. The first priority is God's glory. The second priority is me and my bread, me and my forgiveness, me and my temptations. In other words, the priority is not to rush into God's presence with all our needs first. Priority is first to come to God and worship Him and say, hallowed be thy name. First His worship, first His glory. And Hannah here has her order right. She knows that God has looked upon the afflictions of the people of Israel in the past. And she also knows that God knows her affliction and her barrenness right now. And this is what she says there. She says, give your maidservant a son. Now that kind of sounds out of order, but then she guards herself and she says this, then I will give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. Lord, you grant to me my request, and I will give that son back to you for your glory and for the good of your people. So it sounds to me like she's got her order right. Lord, listen, you give me a son, and for your glory I will give him back to you. Lord, you give me a son, and I will give him back to you for the good of your people. And in our prayers, we need to keep our order, our priorities right. What's the normal fruit of a marriage? Well, the normal fruit of a marriage, a husband and man coming to husband and a wife coming together, is offspring. And so if we're barren, we're driven to God, and we pray the same prayer. Lord, give us a child, and we'll give that child back to you for your glory and for the good of your people. It's a natural thing for and a God-given desire to have physical intimacy with someone one day in marriage. So what do we pray if we're a man or a woman who would like to be married? Well, we pray, Lord, give me a wife, give me a husband. And you know, I will seek to love this person in the boundaries we talked about in Sunday school this morning of marriage, and I will seek to have a home for the glory of God and for the good of other people. And I will pray, and I will come to church and join my prayers with all these other people in this church and make a big river of prayer, not just one person in my house by myself doing my thing. It's also not inappropriate for a minister to pray to the Lord and to pray for the fruit of his labors. Lord, allow me to see that some of my efforts are not in vain. That that people are being brought into the kingdom, that people are being nourished by the Word of God. Now, it would be inappropriate if I was to pray, Lord, now I want you to make this church really big so that I can go to Presbytery and I can brag on how many people are members of this church. Or I can brag on how many people are in the inquirers class. Or I can brag on how many men are doing this or that or the other. But it's not inappropriate to pray that God give us fruit for the glory of God and for the good of the people. The church needs to pray for men. Men to be trained. Men to be, listen, first and foremost, men and women to be worshipers. Why am I here? Let me tell you why you're here. You need to tell your kids this. You're here to worship God first and foremost. You're here to worship God. That's why you're here. Yes, we want men to be elders and deacons. We want men to be ministers. Not so that we can boast and exalt ourselves, but so that God can get the glory in the kingdom of God. The word goes out to other men. In this passage, one of the greatest needs of the time was the need for one godly man. In Hannah's barrenness, her barrenness was a sign of Israel's barrenness. Here's Hannah, she's barren. Here's Israel. Israel is barren. We've got weak men like Eli. We've got wicked men like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but we don't have a godly man. So here's a woman who's praying for, give me a son and I'll give him back to you and I want him to be a godly man. And I would say, young men, there's a young man right there. And I'm going to say all you 50-year-old guys are not young exactly anymore. You know, I found out I'm like I'm a senior. I can get discounts at McDonald's now. Anyway, you young men, and that's funny, Don. You think that's funny. You young men, you need to be godly men. We need godly men today. And so you dedicate yourself to be godly men. You do what it takes to be godly men. Kingdom men, will of God men, worshiping men. We need little people to grow up and be godly men. Those got a little boy back there. We need God to raise up little Samuels to proclaim His word. Well, fourth, prayer is an intimate personal relationship with God. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Now, it's interesting as you study commentaries, you start realizing that most prayers in the ancient days, they were all audible prayers. And you go and you remember, it kind of reminded me, you know, that most of meditations was being done in a mumbling sort of talk-to-yourself fashion. If you go read Joshua 1:8, when God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, He tells him to mumble or to meditate on the word of this book of the law day and night. And so here we have Hannah, she's moving her lips, but her voice is not being heard by the priest. The priest was there to assist. There he is, he's right in her presence. And he sees that, hey, you know, he thinks that maybe she's poured herself one too many drinks. And so he rebukes her. He says in verse 14, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. You know, it wasn't uncommon for worshipers in these festivals to pour themselves one too many drinks. Become drunk, especially in this time. Why? This time was a very spiritually low time. And maybe old Eli had rebuked many other women and men for being drunk in the presence and at the temple. But in Hannah's case, he was terribly wrong. And she responds to him with great respect. Look at verse 15. No, my Lord. No, my Lord. And then she begins to tell him why she's spreading her hands out before the Lord in prayer privately before him. She says, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine or strong drink, but I have poured my soul out before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. So here we see that prayer is an intimate personal relationship with God. It's a conscious thing. Sometimes we pray aloud. And sometimes we write out our prayers. Sometimes we pray to ourselves quietly. Sometimes we move our lips, but really the lips of our heart are what's moving and talking to God. Sometimes we're groaning and we do not even know what to say. We're before the Lord in prayer. We're in the right place. We don't know what to say. And Romans 8, 26 and 27 helps us out here, I think. It speaks to us, the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is where you've been this week. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I think many times that we don't have the ability to understand. I don't think we have the ability to analyze. I know Mr. Seuss is going to take a test, and he's going to have the ability to analyze. But I think sometimes we can't analyze how to pray in our situations that we find ourselves. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray, as one translation says, as we should. Or we don't know how to pray as we ought, another translation says. And it seems to me that brings us right back to point number one. Prayer is for the who? For helpless people. I don't even know what to say. I don't know how to articulate this. But the Bible, Paul is telling me the Holy Spirit is interceding with my Father in heaven with groans and deep in sighs too deep for words. And so we have a Spirit pleading before the Father in perfect agreement with His will. That's what I would call personal intimacy of prayer. The Spirit of God is ministering in our hearts. He's articulating to God what we cannot articulate ourselves. He's making clear to God what we don't seem to be able to make clear ourselves, even as we find ourselves in submission to Him and hardly able to speak. Well, finally, we don't have enough, really too much time, so prayers are also answered by God. God answered Hannah's prayer. Hannah's made it through the liturgy. And in her helplessness, she's poured out her need. She prays to God for the glory of God to be done. She receives the benediction from Eli, and he says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked Him." And so she goes on her way rejoicing. She clings to the Word of God. She's no longer sad but glad. She goes home and she eats. The next day she gets up and worships. God remembered her, gave her a son, and she gave him back to God. God answers our prayers. Of course, we could look and see that God also gave after Samuel to her exceedingly abundantly, beyond more than she could ever think or imagine. He gave her three more boys and two girls. So it is the truth that God does answer our prayers. As we've said before, maybe we should write down God's answers to our prayers so that we have a record of how God has dealt with us. Maybe we should write them down so that we can go back and see how our relationship with God has changed us. And maybe we should be able to, so that we write them down so that we can go back and see how God has changed things because of our prayers. Let's pray. Our Father,